I preach a series of sermons from January 2010 to June of 2010 through the book of Colossians, a series that I entitled Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. I had never preached through Colossians before. It was 22 sermons, and they greatly enriched my life, just the preparation for those sermons and the things that God taught me through preparing and preaching those sermons. And it was these verses that I want to read this morning that God used during the most painful season of my life in 2009 to, in many ways, recapture my heart and my mind with the gospel. I am absolutely ecstatic and thrilled about the fact that there is a resurgence of interest in gospel centrality taking place within the evangelical church today. It's a remarkable thing. I think it's the fruit of many, many prayers that have gone up before us from saints of old, praying that there would be a gospel revolution that takes place inside the church so that there might be a gospel revolution that takes place outside the church. And if you're anything like me, I grew up in church where when I heard the word gospel, I thought specifically about the fact that the gospel is something people outside the church need in order to be saved, but I failed to realize that the gospel is also for people inside the church so that they might grow. When Paul says in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, a lot of people inside the church read that verse and simply conclude that what Paul means is the gospel is the power of God unto conversion only. But when Paul says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, he's saying the gospel is the power of God which justifies us, it's the power of God which sanctifies us, and it's the power of God that will eventually glorify us. And so the gospel doesn't just ignite the Christian life, it's the fuel that keeps Christians going and growing every day, that once God saves us, he doesn't move us beyond the gospel, he moves us more deeply into the gospel, and a lot of people inside the church are starting to rediscover that reality. And it's incredibly encouraging to me. It is by far the most encouraging thing happening in the evangelical church, specifically in America. And it was these verses that really helped me see in brand new, big and bright ways just how relevant and necessary the gospel is for Christian people. So, Colossians chapter 1, I want to read just a few verses, verses 9 through 14. Paul writes, "And so from the day we heard," from the day he heard of their salvation, "we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And may God add his rich blessing to this reading of his holy and inspired word. I mentioned just a few moments ago that I'm mightily encouraged by the resurgence of interest in gospel centrality taking place within the church today. Thrilled. It really will bring about revival in a remarkable way for the people of God. And anytime the Bible speaks about revival, it always speaks about revival taking place first within the people of God before it takes place out in the streets, in cultures, towns, and cities. And the gospel is central in the process of revival, individual revival, communal revival, those sorts of things. So I'm extremely happy, very encouraged by what I see taking place within the church as it concerns the gospel. But for all of the gospel-centeredness that is taking place today, there is still some fear and trepidation fueled in part by a common misunderstanding regarding the radical nature of grace. I think in order for us to really grasp what gospel-centeredness is, and how it impacts our individual lives and the life of our churches, we need to understand something of God's outrageous mercy, the radical nature of grace, and because grace is so unpredictable, it scares us. So I think there needs to be some good theologizing, some hard theological work done still with regard to the radical nature of grace and how that impacts the Christian life. So even amongst the proponents of gospel centrality, I still hear talk about there being two equal dangers that Christians must avoid. Now, this is going to be kind of a long introduction, but I think it's really important for us to understand this because it really does set the tone for everything else I'm going to say. If you grew up in churches like the one I grew up in, which by all accounts was a remarkable church, but language like this was typically employed. The gospel is a tightrope, and there are always two ways to fall off a tightrope. And if you fall to the left when it comes to gospel balance, if you fall to the left, you land in the ditch of lawlessness. If you fall to the right, you land in the ditch of legalism. And so the way this idea was often framed was there are two equal dangers that gospel people must avoid. Legalism on the one hand and lawlessness on the other. Legalism, they say, happens when you focus too much on law or rules. Lawlessness, they say, happens when you focus too much on grace. So, in order to maintain spiritual equilibrium or spiritual balance, you have to, in some way, rightfully mix law and grace. If you get too much law, you need to balance it with grace. If you get too much grace, you need to balance it with law. And I think that is a terrible way to frame it. I think it's a terrible way to frame it because by doing so, we buy into the biggest lie that Satan wants you as an individual and the church universal to buy into. And that is this, that grace is dangerous and therefore must be kept in check. It's the biggest lie that the devil wants you to buy into as an individual, and it's the biggest lie that he wants the church to buy into. I think it is much more theologically accurate. Now follow me here, okay? I think it's much more theologically accurate to say that there is one primary enemy of the gospel, not two. There's one primary enemy of the gospel, namely legalism. But it comes in two forms. And this is what I mean. Some people avoid the gospel and try to save themselves by keeping the rules, doing what they're told, maintaining the standards. It's what I call front door legalism. It's the danger of not only people inside the church, but people outside the church too. I can find freedom and fullness of life if I just do what I'm told, if I maintain the standards, if I get the right degrees, if I stay within the boundaries, if I do everything that's expected of me, then I can find the freedom and the fullness of life that I crave. That's front door legalism. That's the way a lot of people try to save themselves. That's the way a lot of people try to rescue themselves from a meaningless life. Other people, however, avoid the gospel and try to save themselves by breaking the rules, doing whatever they want, developing their own autonomous standards, believing that if I can just become a law unto myself, if I can shed every authoritative structure in my life and simply do what I want to do when I want to do it, then I will find the freedom and the fullness of life that I'm looking for. And I call that backdoor legalism. It's more subtle than front door legalism. And I said in the first service that my life story is really a story of two halves. I was born into a remarkable Christian home. I'm the middle of seven children. And all of my older brothers and sisters pretty much walked the straight and narrow. But I dropped out of high school when I was 16, and I got kicked out of my house at 16. My parents tried everything. They tried everything. Private school, home school, public school. They finally concluded if I'm going to fail, they're not going to pay for it. So private school, home school, public school, counseling, you name it. They tried everything as desperate parents. And I was so remarkably rebellious, and my lifestyle had become so destructive to the rest of the household that my parents, when I was 16, concluded that the only way that their home could experience shalom, harmony, peace, was to ask me to leave. So at 16 years old, drop out of high school, get kicked out of my house, and I'm thrilled about all this. Thrilled. I don't have teachers breathing down my neck and my parents looking over my shoulder, and I'm thrilled about all of this, and I began pursuing pleasure with all of my might. I had concluded at that time in my life that I could find freedom and fullness of life if I just break the rules. If I can shed from my life every authoritative structure so that I could finally be whatever I want to be without anybody telling me what to do or when to stop. Then God radically saved me at 21 years old. You know, the Bible says that sin is pleasurable for a season, but when that season comes to an end, you're left with a gaping hole in your soul that only God is big enough to fill. And God brought me to the end of myself at 21 years old, and He radically saved me, raised me from death to life, and something interesting happened at that point, and it happens to a lot of Christians. God saves us from a rebellious or a licentious or a lawless lifestyle, and what happens is God saves us and we experience His honeymoon period, but then what happens very subtly is we go from sort of backdoor legalism, trying to save myself by breaking the rules, to front door legalism. Now I have to try to save myself and rescue myself by keeping the standards, keeping the rules, making sure that I clean myself up. And our relationship with God it switches from becoming grace-based to performance-based in that regard. And so for the first, 21 years of my life, I tried to save myself by breaking the rules. And for the last, I jokingly tell people, but there's a lot of truth to it, that for the last 16 years of my life, I've been trying to save myself by keeping the rules. So this happens. All of us fall into these various categories at different points in our lives. This is the deal. There are two laws. This is what I mean by all this. There are two laws we can choose to live by other than Christ. The law which says I can find freedom and fullness of life if I keep the rules, or the law which says I can find freedom and fullness of life if I break the rules. Either way, you're trying to save yourself, which means both are legalistic because both are self-salvation projects. So I think it's a mistake to identify the two cliffs as being legalism and lawlessness. The one cliff is legalism, but it comes in two forms. What some people call license is just another form of legalism. Okay? Now, I know that's a subtle theological nuance, but I think it's really, really important because of what I just said a few minutes ago. The biggest lie about grace that Satan wants the church to buy into is this idea that grace is radically dangerous and therefore needs to be kept in check. It's the lie. That is the lie Satan tries to make me buy. As a parent, I have two teenage boys. I have a 15-year-old son and a 13-year-old son and a 9-year-old little girl. And grace scares me as a parent. I feel like I can maintain control much better with law than grace. I actually feel like grace messes me up because it takes the control out of my hands. It scares me. I'm always fearful that if I am gracious with my children the way God has been gracious with me, they will take advantage of me the way I take advantage of God. Super scary. Grace is unpredictable. It messes up your hair. It's not clean. It's uncontrollable in that regard. And so it scares us. It's actually, I remember a professor of mine in seminary named Doug Kelly, systematic theologian from North Carolina, said, if you really want to make people mad, preach the law. If you want to make people irate, preach grace. It's scary because all of us fall into this trap of saying, now don't talk too much about grace. I know there's some of you doing it right now, I'm sure. Now, wait a second. Where's the balance here? Okay. Let's make sure we get our definitions correct and our categories right, because all of this talk about grace is giving people a license to sin. Listen to me. Romans chapter 5, okay, Paul is preaching about the remarkable and radical nature of God's amazing grace. Okay, in fact, flip there real quick. Romans chapter 5. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Okay, I got it. He's speaking about death in Adam, life in Christ. He's talking about the radical nature of God's grace, the outrageous nature of God's mercy, the gospel in all of its richness and fullness and all of those things. And then look at chapter 6, verse 1. Look at the question Paul anticipates. Okay, he's just talked about the incredible beauty and the outrageous nature of God's amazing grace. And he anticipates this question. Every parent, okay, and every preacher has wrestled with this question in chapter 6, verse 1 of Romans. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? You know what he's saying there. He's saying, I know what you guys are thinking. You guys are thinking, in light of everything I've just told you about the radical nature of God's grace, you're going to conclude then that this simply gives us a license to sin. Now, Paul goes on to say, by no means. And he explains what the real nature of grace does and how grace actually produces a completely different life. But the very fact that he anticipates the question tells us that the radical nature of the gospel of grace is counterintuitive. It's counterintuitive. In fact, I remember hearing probably the preacher that's had the biggest impact on me, Martin Lloyd-Jones, it's an amazing thing to be able to listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons long after he's been dead. If you've never listened to Martin Lloyd-Jones, you need to. But he said one time to a group of preachers, if people do not accuse you of being an antinomian, that means against God's law, then you're not preaching the gospel. Now, if you know anything about his ministry, you know that he was not an antinomian. He was not preaching against God's law. But he said the nature of God's grace and gospel is so radical that some will hear you and say, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then you have to do the hard work of correcting and showing that's not what it means. But the very thing that Paul anticipates, the question, tells us something incredible about the gospel of grace, how scary it actually is. So believing that grace is dangerous and therefore we need to keep it in check violates gospel advancement in our lives and in the church. You could put it this way, a yes, grace, but disposition is the kind of fearful posture that keeps moralism swirling around in our lives and in the church. Too often, I know as a parent and as a preacher, because I really care about my children's obedience and I care about the people that I pastor, their obedience. I want my children and my family to love the things that God loves and to hate the things that God hates. I want them to care about God's law. I want them to care about obedience to God's commands. I really want that for them. I want them to grow and develop and be sanctified and all of those things. I want that to happen. But too often, I conclude that the only way to keep licentious people in line is to give them more rules. I'm guilty of this as a parent, and I'm guilty of this as a pastor. The fact is, however, that the only way licentious people start to obey is when they get a taste of God's radical, unconditional acceptance of sinners. That's how and when they begin to obey. I was talking to my wife not long ago, and I said, God saved both of us at 21 years old. And I said, what was it, honey? Kim is her name. I said, what was it, Kim, that from a human standpoint was singularly attractive about God that God used to draw you to himself? What was it? And we both said the same thing. His kindness, his forbearance, his patience. What God used to draw me to himself at 21 years old was this idea that I had done everything wrong, that I was so bad, and the hound of heaven continued to pursue me. It's the kindness of the Lord that leads to repentance. What leads to real, lasting heart change? Paul tells us, the kindness of the Lord. It's the goodness of God, the forbearance of God, the amazing grace of God that captures our hearts and then motivates us to live differently. I'm not talking about whether obedience is important. We know if you care about the Bible, if you care about what God says, you know obedience is important. There's a ton in the Bible about the need to obey God's commands. If you love God, you will obey His commands. There's a lot in the Bible. What I'm talking about is what motivates and sustains our obedience. Because God is not simply concerned with temporary obedience. He's concerned with a long obedience in the same direction. And He also cares about what motivates our obedience. It's not just the moralistic do right because it's right to do right. That's what Cain did. And his sacrifice went up in smoke and was rejected. God loves a cheerful giver. He cares about what motivates your obedience. I said not long ago at a conference that God is not concerned with any kind of obedience. God is concerned with a certain kind of obedience. An obedience that flows from grace and gratitude and faith and love for God because of what God in Christ has done for us. This is the fascinating thing for me. The irony of gospel growth is that those who end up obeying more are those who increasingly realize that their standing with God is not based on their obedience, but Christ's obedience for them. It's the irony. That doesn't make sense. It's counterintuitive to think that. How do we obey? With enough fear and enough guilt, I can get my three children to obey for 5 days. 3 days, 5 days. I can do that. I can successfully do that. But my primary concern is not that they will obey for 5 days. My primary concern is that they will obey for 50 years. And it takes a lot more than fear and guilt to propel a long obedience in the same direction. It takes so much more than that. It takes something as powerful, as otherworldly, as radical, as outrageous as the gospel to affect real heart change. So now the obedience that flows from my children toward both God and their parents flows out of grace and faith, not guilt and fear. None of Paul's letters, interestingly, okay, and the two examples I'll give are here in Colossians and Ephesians. None of Paul's letters start with what we need to do, ever. You know what's wrong with a lot of preaching today? I'll tell you what's wrong with a lot of preaching today. We typically, us preachers, spend 95% of our time telling people what they need to do instead of spending a majority of our time telling people what God in Christ has already done. That's a big problem. Now, if you, I'll talk about imperatives and indicatives here in a minute, but if a preacher spends all of his time or a vast majority of his time living in the imperatives of the gospel, what we must do, and not the indicatives of the gospel, what God in Christ has already done, we will be remarkably successful in creating a church filled with Pharisees. Filled. And Jesus reserved his harshest criticism for the Pharisees, for the good guys, for the rule keepers. That's who he lambasted. Your whitewashed tombs, you're so clean on the outside, but you're dead on the inside. It's not what God wants. External conformity is not what God wants. Internal transformation is what God has always been after. And that takes a sovereign work of God massaging the gospel deep into your own soul to happen. So, none of Paul's letters ever start with what we need to do. He always begins with what God has already done. To get it the other way around is to miss the gospel altogether. And that's what preachers do. A lot of them do anyway. For instance, in Colossians is four chapters. Paul spends the first two chapters in remarkable, glowing ways talking about all that God in Christ has done for sinners like me. That's what he does for two chapters. Some remarkable verses in Colossians 1 and chapter 2. Colossians 1 and chapter 2 with regard to what God in Christ has done for sinners. And it's only when Paul gets to chapter 3 that he says, therefore, in light of everything I've just told you about what God in Christ has done for you, live this way. Ephesians is another example. Six chapters. The first three chapters, Paul says some amazing things about what God in Christ has done for sinners. And then, beginning in chapter 4, 5, and 6, he says, therefore, in light of everything I've just told you, I've just marinated your heart and your mind in gospel indicatives, gospel declarations, in light of what God in Christ has done for you, go therefore and live this way. Paul always grounds the horizontal imperative, what we must do, in the vertical indicative, what God in Christ has already done. And he always soaks gospel obligations in gospel declarations. And the reason is because, and this is so important, okay? This is, if you're going to write one sentence down, write this one down. So important because Paul understands that imperatives minus indicatives equal impossibilities. Okay? Now, for all you English teachers out there, I hope you're impressed. I really hope you're impressed. Now, think about that. I'll unpack that here in a second. But just get this right. Imperatives minus indicatives equal impossibilities. Any obedience not grounded in or motivated by the gospel is unsustainable. Won't last. Because the gospel focuses on Jesus' performance for us, not our performance for Him. When the Bible speaks about sinners being justified, it means that our standing with God does not depend on our obedience. Our standing with God does not depend on our obedience. Our standing with God is dependent on Christ's obedience for us. So, the gospel tells us that God does not relate to us based on our feats for Jesus, but on Jesus' feats for us. So important to understand. Because I think there are books being written today and sermons being preached today that are so concerned with God's people being shaken out of their complacency, which I'm all for. I think the American church is far too complacent. But the way these sermons are being preached and the way these books are being written seems to indicate that the best way to shake Christians out of their lethargy and their complacency is to make them feel guilty. It won't last. Guilt, put it this way. Guilt, if I had to preach a sermon on giving a few weeks ago at Coral Ridge, and I said something like this. I was looking at Corinthians on Paul's exhortation to give, and he grounds his exhortation to give in the fact that God in Christ has given so generously to us. So he grounds his imperative in the indicative. Okay. Well, so I said to our congregation, I said, I can make you feel guilty and you'll write three checks. But if I ground this exhortation in the gospel and God captures your heart with regard to God's generosity to you in Christ, you'll write 3,000 checks. That's the goal, okay? It's not getting people to obey in a moment. It's getting people to obey over the course of their entire lifetime. And only the gospel is a big enough engine to propel that kind of obedience. Nothing else will do. So the irony is that the secret of the gospel is that we actually perform better in life as we grow in our understanding that our relationship with God is based on Christ's performance for us, not our performance for Him. Or, to put it another way, the only people who really get better are those who understand that our relationship with God does not depend on our getting better. Listen, that'll revolutionize the way you think about God and the gospel if you get that. I mean, okay, I'll say it again. Good. The only people who really get better are those who understand that our relationship with God does not depend on our getting better. Isn't that amazing? It's not about you. Okay, it's about Christ and what He has done for sinners like you. That's what it's about. It's His active obedience in His life, His passive obedience in His death. It is Christ's obedience for you that puts you right before God. Now, I know we believe that if you are an evangelical, Bible-believing Christian, you say amen. But let me tell you, there are so many functional saviors that you and I depend on a daily basis to justify ourselves, to rescue ourselves, to save ourselves, to redeem ourselves. So it's super important to understand that, and to protect us from drifting into performance mode with God. It's what happens to so many of us. You know, we do so much for God. This is the way we live our life. I do for you, therefore you must do for me. It's as if God is a genie in a bottle. I've done everything I can with these kids. I prayed for them when they were in the womb, and I dedicated them to you, and I baptized them, if you're a Presbyterian, all right? We had one more layer of, one more security blanket. But, I mean, we've done everything. I've raised them. I've prayed for them. I've loved them. I've taught them about the gospel and about Jesus, and they've gone off the deep end. What are you doing, God? I thought that it worked like this. If I do A, B, and C, you will then do, you know, D, E, and F. You're not playing by the rules, God. It's the way we tend to operate when we fail to believe the gospel. When we fail to believe that God's acceptance of us cannot be gained by our successes or forfeited by our failures. So no matter how hard you try, how radical you get, any engine smaller than the gospel that you're depending on for power to obey will conk out in due time. It will. So, these verses radically changed my life. I'm going to talk to you about the most difficult season in my life, which was 2009. But it was reading these verses, really, that helped me understand something key. I used to think that Christian growth happened as we went out to get what we don't have. What I mean by that is, if I lack patience, if I lack joy, if I lack love as a Christian, and I need to grow in those areas, I need to go out and get it somehow. Okay? Now, what I learned from these verses and a host of other passages in the Bible is that Christian growth does not happen by working hard to get something we don't have. Christian growth happens by working hard to live in the reality of what we do have. Big difference. This is precisely what's going on here in Paul's prayer, specifically in verses 9 through 11. This is what he's saying. He's saying, I pray that you would grow in knowledge, that your understanding would increase, that you'd be strengthened with all power. Paul is praying this remarkable prayer for these Colossians who need what Paul is praying for. And he says, I pray that you would grow in knowledge, that your understanding would increase, that you'd be strengthened with all power. I pray that you'd grow in endurance and patience and joy, that your experience of all of these things would develop. And if you're like me, when you're weary, you read these things, you say, I need all of those things. I need all of those things. Everything Paul is praying for the Colossians is something I need. I need it. But notice where Paul locates the power to make these things he's praying for a reality in their lives. Verses 13 and 14. The gospel. This is what he's saying. You will grow in your understanding of God's will, be filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding, increase in your knowledge of God, be strengthened with God's power, which will produce joy-filled patience and endurance, as you come to a greater realization that you've already been qualified, delivered, transferred, redeemed, and forgiven. Now, in my Bible, those five words are circled. Because that is the gospel I have to preach to myself every single day. Because we're prone to wander. And we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. And this is the gospel that we're called to preach to ourselves every day. Preach to ourselves a reminder of what God in Christ has already done for us. Do you want to experience, Paul says here, do you want to experience everything I've prayed for in these verses? If you are a weary saint or a miserable sinner, whoever you are, the things that Paul prays for in these verses are things down deep you long for. And he says, do you want to experience these things? Do you recognize your need for these things in verses 9 through 11? Well, let me tell you how you get them. You don't get them by going out and working hard to get it because you don't have it. you ground all of that stuff in verse 13 and 14. All of these things are things you already possess. The constant exhortation of the Bible from cover to cover is, Christian, become practically what you already are positionally. Become what you already are, in other words. Or as Paul says in Philippians, work out what God has already worked in. That's how we grow. That's how we develop. Well, I mentioned just, you know, in passing that 2009 was by far the hardest year of my life. It was the darkest. It was the most depressing. It was the most discouraging. It was the most fear-filled year of my life for a number of reasons. Number one, my 70-year-old father passed away. One of my best friends, if not my best friend, greatest encourager, greatest supporter, greatest advisor and counselor, had a liver transplant, and it didn't really take, and he lived in ICU for 5 months and passed away. It's at the ripe young age of 70. The other thing that made it very, very difficult, and Josh alluded to it earlier, was the fact that the church that I planted in 2003, back home in South Florida, merged with Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. It's a long story, but the fact of the matter is that God called these two churches to come together. And we knew it was going to be really painful. We knew it was going to be really difficult because even though the churches were the same theologically, they were different stylistically, they were different culturally. New City was growing. Coral Ridge was declining. There were a lot of difficult things we knew we were going to have to do in order to make this merger work. And I was really scared because I knew some of the challenges that awaited us. Well, we came together as one new church on Easter Sunday, 2009, and it was unbelievable. I mean, it was just unbelievable. It was celebratory. It was exciting. God came down and showed us just how strong He was by smiling over this entire thing. And we felt His pleasure and all of those things. And it lasted remarkably for about 6 days. Okay? Now, all of the fireworks that we anticipated started to blow up. And there was a small group of people, what started off as a small group of people at Coral Ridge, some of the older people who didn't want anything to change, who had only known Dr. D. James Kennedy as their pastor and all of those things, who started to resist my leadership and my team's leadership right from the beginning. And they were successful over the next 6 months to garner up enough support from the most vulnerable sections of the church to eventually call a congregational meeting. They came forward with a petition, and the goal of this meeting was to dissolve the relationship between me and the church. It was an incredibly difficult time. Well, right in the middle of that time was summer of 2009. My family and I go on vacation every year to the southwest coast of Florida. And the first day of vacation, I grabbed my Bible, and my discipleship journal Bible reading plan had me reading Colossians chapter 1. I grabbed a cup of coffee. I grabbed my Bible. I was sitting on the balcony overlooking the beautiful Gulf of Mexico, crying out to God for help. I felt desperate. I felt alone. I was scared to death. These people were gunning for me. They were out to get me. It was bad news. I had never experienced anything like this before in my life. And I finally prayed at the conclusion of my reading of these verses, God, what are you doing? I know a lot of people ask that question. What are you doing? I don't understand what you are doing. And I eventually said, God, just give me my old life back. Really? I mean, everything was going so well. You were doing great things in our church and great things through our church, and now things are being splintered and divided, and people are angry and people are scared, and it just looks like a complete and total disaster. Just give me my old life back. And God, through these verses, sweetly said to me, it's not your old life you want back, it's your old idols you want back, and I love you too much to give them to you. See, I had always been in places where I was, for the most part, approved and accepted and loved. And now I was in a place for the first time in my life where I did not have everybody's approval. I was not accepted by everyone. I was not loved by everyone. And I never realized how dependent I had become on human approval and human acceptance until God had taken it away. Through this painful trial, God was revealing to me my own idols. showing me those things that I was depending on to make life matter, to make me feel secure, to make me feel like I was valuable. We do it. Calvin said the heart is an idol-making factory. We take the good gifts of God and we turn them into ultimate objects of worship. Parents, you do it with your kids. Husbands, you do it with your wives. Wives, you do it with your husbands. We do it with our jobs. We do it with our money. We do it with our ambitions and our dreams. We turn these good gifts of God and we turn them into ultimate objects of worship. So that now we are dependent on those things in order for me to feel like I matter. In order for me to feel like life is successful and that I'm not a failure. Well, as I was wrestling through all of these things, feeling desperate at the end of myself, God and His gospel became more real and relevant to me than ever. Jesus plus nothing equals everything ceased being simply a cognitive truth for me. It became my functional lifeline. I realized that Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and everything minus Jesus equals nothing. And it was in the dark, depressing season of life that I was in, feeling unbelievably desperate, that God came to me and showed me the gospel in colors that I had never seen before. That He had shown me something about His grace that I had never realized before. And I mean, I'm a seminary graduate, you know, thinking that I'm a relatively astute Bible student and theologian, and there were things about God's remarkable gospel of grace I did not learn and I could not see until I was going through a season of pain and trial. You know, Luther said, I love this line from Martin Luther, he said, "Pain has made me a better theologian than any book I have ever read." And then he went on to say, quote, "So I thank those persecuting papists for making a relatively good theologian out of me." This is what was happening to me. God was taking this gospel and pressing it down deep. And these are some things He taught me. He reminded me that when we are united to Christ, listen carefully and feel the chains fall off, okay? Listen to me. When we are united to Christ, we do not need to spend our lives trying to earn the approval, earn the acceptance, earn the affection of those around us, because Jesus has already earned God's approval, God's acceptance, and God's affection for us. Isn't that good news? It'll change your relationships. It'll change everything about the way you live, because so many of us live slavishly. Enslaved to trying to gain society's approval, my son's approval, my daughter's approval, my spouse's approval, my coworker's approval. I told people at Coral Ridge all the time, it's embarrassing for me to admit, but part of my reason for wanting to preach a good sermon is because I want you guys to think I'm a good preacher. It's embarrassing to admit. You've got yours too. I just have the microphone, so I get to embarrass myself. But you've got yours. I mean, part of me still clings to, I need the approval and the acceptance of other people in order to feel like I'm important. You know, Josh told me last night, I totally sympathize with this. You know, he and I both stopped checking Amazon rankings on books that we've written a long time ago because it becomes very painful to look. And it's amazing now, something as stupid as that, really, can become a place where you can, if your book is selling really well one day and the number drops down, you're like, wow, I'm a success. And if your book isn't doing well one day and it's way up there, you say, oh, gosh, I'm a failure. It's amazing. We do that with 1,000 different things. And God was helping me. It was rediscovering the gospel that enabled me to see that because Jesus was strong for me, I was free to be weak. That because Jesus had won for me, I was free to lose. I was so afraid to lose this war, this battle that I was in. And what the gospel reminded me, what these verses reminded me of, is that you are free to lose because Jesus has already won the only war that really matters. You know how remarkable it is to be free to lose? To be free to be weak? Because your identity and your meaning and your security and your purpose is not, Christian, anchored in your success. It's not anchored in your ability to win. It's not anchored in your strengths. It's anchored in what Jesus has done for you. So you are forever loved, forever secure, forever approved, forever accepted, not based on what you can do or can't do, but based on what Jesus has already done for you. And when you are free to lose, it enables you to live a life of unbounded courage and sacrifice and generosity. Listen, life cannot beat a man who isn't afraid to lose. Can't. Why the Apostle Paul can say ridiculously crazy things like to live as Christ and to die as gain. The one thing I need that makes me, you can't, nothing and no one in this world can take from me. Because I'm secure in Christ. My identity is in Christ. Real slavery, according to the Bible, is living your life trying to gain favor. Real freedom, according to the Bible, is living your life because you already have favor. Big difference, people. Big difference. The difference between living for God and living for anything else is when we live for anything else, we do so to gain acceptance, but when we live for God, we do so because we are already accepted. And that means that in Christ, my identity is secure, which frees me to give everything I have, because in Christ I have everything I need. And that means that if you understand the gospel, you have nothing to prove or protect. Man, that's freedom. Okay, I love that stuff. Because it's freedom. Unadulterated, unambiguous, real, gospel-soaked freedom. The kind of freedom that'll change every relationship you have. So what these verses taught me during the darkest season of life is this. Because of Jesus' finished work for me, I already had the justification, approval, acceptance, security, freedom, affection, cleansing, new beginning, righteousness, and rescue that I was longing for. It's already mine. Everything I longed for in Christ, I already possessed. Let me just close with this. My middle son, Nathan... He's the good boy. They're both good boys, okay? My kids are really good. They really are. I mean, most of the time. When he was in second grade, he's 13 now, but when he was in second grade, he had to memorize this for school. And his entire class had to say it in chapel one day. And it describes the kind of freedom and security that only the gospel grants. It's called the Fellowship of the Unashamed. Maybe some of you have heard it. I am part of the Fellowship of the Unashamed. The die has been cast. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus. Therefore, I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present is empowered. And my future is secure. I'm done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, mundane talking, cheap giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, praise, or popularity. I don't have to win, be first, be right, recognized, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on His presence, love with patience, live by prayer, and labor with power. My goal is God's glory. My face is set, my pace is fast, my road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions are few. My guide is reliable and my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up, or slow up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and spoken up for the cause of Christ. I must go till He comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till He stops me. Christ has qualified me to become a part of the Fellowship of the Unashamed. I am His and He is mine. That kind of focus, that kind of radical life focus can only happen if you're empowered by the gospel. If you realize that everything you need and long for in Christ you already have. Let the banner over your life simply read, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Let's pray together. Father, drill this down deep
pound it in. Open our eyes and help us to see it. Free us. Liberate us. Show us Jesus so that we can leave here radically different than when we came. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.